If this is your first time here, I'm not Danny Shalero. Pastor Danny is on vacation right now, so he's with his family down in Florida. So we can be praying for them that it would be a restful time for him and for safe travels back. My name is Isaac Shaw. I'm one of the residents here, and I'm excited to get into the text today, into Romans 13. My theory is that Danny saw how easy your text was for today, so he decided to give me the easy one. But all joking aside, let's turn in scripture to Romans chapter 13. Romans 13, and we'll be reading verses 1 to 7. It says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." Amen. Heavenly Father, please help us as we study your word. Please prepare our hearts and our minds for what you have for us. And please teach us this evening through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It is difficult to think of a more divisive issue today than politics. Most of us here don't like thinking about politics, let alone talking about politics, right? We've all been to the family Thanksgiving dinner where everything's just going right, and then, I don't know, Uncle Joe in the corner pipes up with his political opinion, and we all kind of just cringe and say like, oh, this is, it's so uncomfortable, it's so unnecessary, let's just talk about something else, anything else. And that's kind of the attitude that we can have when we come to our text here in Romans. Because Paul just goes into in detail about his views on politics, on governing authorities. And we can say, this is just unnecessary, it is awkward, can we just move on and talk about the next thing? Or on the other side of the table, perhaps we've heard this passage many, many times used for political debates, used for arguments when people say, this is the Bible's view, the Bible is endorsing this political opinion or this political view. And so we might be tired of seeing this passage used in all these ways. And actually, if we only study Romans 13, 1 to 7 in isolation, those things make sense. And it would be okay to do that because we'd only be studying that tiny section of scripture. But actually, the passage does not come to us in just these seven verses. This passage is connected and deeply tied to what has come before, what has come already. And so we have to start with Romans 12, verse 1, which I feel like has been the theme of the last few weeks together. And in Romans 12, Paul has been talking about being living sacrifices to God. And that means that every area of life, we're supposed to live differently from the world. And so in context, what this passage is not is it's actually not a list of instructions for when to submit to government and when to not submit to government. It's helpful in helping us understand that debate, but that's not the main point of the passage. The passage also is not about this manual about what the church-state dynamic should be. It's helpful, again, to understand that argument, but it's not the main point. The main point of our passage in context of this section of Romans is the same as it has been since chapter 12, that we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices, not conforming to the world, but being transformed by the renewal of our minds. And through chapter 12, he's talked about how that relates to gifts, how that relates to our relationships inside the church, outside the church, and now we come to our relationship to government. And the truth here that may be uncomfortable to us is that the gospel actually affects every area of our lives. It doesn't just affect our quote-unquote church lives. It doesn't just affect something that we do once a week and then live the rest of our lives differently. It actually affects and calls us to change each and every part of our lives, because that's what it means to be a living sacrifice. And so the main point of our passage, simply put, is that our citizenship in heaven transforms our citizenship on earth. That our citizenship in heaven transforms our citizenship on earth. And so in this text, we're called to do three things when it comes to earthly authority. And these will be our points for today. So we're called to remember the ultimate authority in verses 1 and 2. We're called to do what is good in verses 3 to 5. And kind of as an application to those two things, we're called to give what is owed in verses 6 to 7. And so we'll start off with our first point, which is to remember the ultimate authority, verses 1 and 2. So Paul starts in verse 1 saying, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." And right off the bat, he's saying something that's incredibly countercultural, right? Not just to us, but also to his first readers, because he's telling us to look at government in a way that's different from how the world does. Because if we've noticed how the world sees government and how we're actually tempted to see government and all authority is usually in one of two ways, and usually depending on whether our political party is in power, the one that we support. Right, we either put all of our hope in government and start worshiping it, or we see government as the embodiment of all evil, and we take every opportunity to tear it down. And that's how society is wired, that's how it's grown, and that's the tension is living in the Christian life, is which how do we fall into this? And Paul says that actually for the believer, neither of those alternatives is right. Because the believer is to submit to the authorities, but not because we believe that they are all-powerful, but actually precisely because we believe that they're not all-powerful. It's because we believe that even the greatest authorities of our world are under a different authority, under an ultimate authority. And that's the point when he says, there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Because friends, we worship the God who said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority. So that means every king, every ruler, every official, every person in our world comes under the authority of someone greater. So it's not as if God has dropped the ball on government, or as if he doesn't realize, like, oh no, this took me by surprise. It's not like any election or succession or even coup or military takeover catches God by surprise. He's over all of these. He knows, he sees these happening, and he knows they're going to happen. He's over all of it. And if we have a proper understanding of the sovereignty of God, this should amaze us, right? Because Isaiah 40:15 says that all the nations of the world are like a drop in a bucket, like the dust on the scales. The Lord sees them. He controls them. He sets up rulers and he tears them down. Do we need examples of this? In Exodus, the Pharaoh that comes to power, that enslaves the Israelites, that makes their situation worse, he's the embodiment of evil against God's people. And what does God say in Exodus 9? He says, "For this purpose, I raised you up, that you might display my power." Right? We see, or consider like Solomon's son, Rehoboam, right? He comes to power and instantly there's this huge rebellion against him. The nation is torn in two. And this man, Jeroboam, takes over, who's this evil, wicked man who leads Israel into idolatry. And in the midst of all of this court intrigue and this chaos that's happening on a national level, what does God say about Jeroboam? He says, actually the text says in 1 Kings, it says, this was a turn of events that was brought about by God. Even that was brought about by God. Or even consider Pilate, Pontius Pilate, who apparently had held the fate of what was going to happen to Jesus in his hands, apparently. And he comes to Jesus and he says, don't you know that I have the authority to either kill you or set you free? And what does Jesus say to him? He says, actually, you would have no authority unless it were given to you from above. Finally, one more example is think of Nebuchadnezzar, right? The ultimate enemy in the Old Testament of God's people who comes in, he destroys Jerusalem, he burns the temple, he takes the people captive. Jeremiah 27:6 tells us that the Lord says, I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, my servant. Right? Nebuchadnezzar thinks he's in charge. He thinks he's in control. He thinks he's holding all the pieces. But then later on in the book of Daniel, the Lord shows time and time again that actually it is the Lord who is in control. When Nebuchadnezzar is proud, he humbles him. When another king, Belshazzar, is proud, he humbles him. And the theme of Daniel, repeated again and again and again throughout the book, is that the Most High rules the kingdom of man and gives it to whomever he will. Right? Earthly authorities seem to be all-powerful. They seem to be in control. They seem to have ultimate authority. But they always, always show that they are not the ones in control. That their power never actually came from them. And we can just take a moment to step back and think about the sovereignty of God in weaving together all of history, every nation that has ever risen, every king that has ever taken power has actually been under the authority of God. And we can have peace that no matter how good and no matter how bad governments can be, that even they only exist because the Lord wills it. And it might feel like we're belaboring this point, but we have to understand this to understand anything else in our text. Because if we recognize that God is the ultimate authority in our lives and in the world, then we'll have the proper relationship with every other authority in our lives. Because we know who's ultimate, and so we'll actually know that these other guys aren't ultimate. And so that affects the way that we honor them, the way we submit to them, and also the way we refuse them, because we realize they are not in ultimate control. And so we submit to earthly authority because we know and submit to the ultimate authority who put them in charge. So whoever resists authorities resists what God has appointed and will incur their judgment. But then we ask the question, right, is it always the case? Is this always the case that we cannot resist our authorities because this is what God has put in place? Well, we see this in our next point and the next section of the text, which is to do what is good. Verses 3-5. Do what is good. And these verses contain some ideas that naturally we immediately want to oppose, right? Because right off the bat in verse 3, he says, rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. And immediately we look up and say, that's false, right? I'm sure in this room, within 2 minutes, we can all come up with a huge list of all these world leaders that this is not the case for, and this has not been the case for. Right? We can think through all these people where we're like, that is just not the case for most of the world or for most of history. And we might be tempted to say, Paul, you just don't get it, right? People in authority are not good people. They're not making good decisions. They're not a terror to bad conduct. In fact, many times they're the opposite. But it helps to take a moment to think through who Paul is actually writing to. He's writing to the Romans. And their emperor at the time is Nero, who is no friend of the church. Right? He descends into, his reign descends into more and more chaos. He starts taking out everything on the Christians, and persecution of the church keeps growing under his watch. He's not a moral man. He's not a just man. He doesn't uphold justice and righteousness. And yet, In the immediate context of this letter, Paul is telling Christians to submit to Nero. Paul knows what a bad leader looks like. He knows that authorities can advance or hinder the gospel. He's seen both happen in the book of Acts. So this isn't coming, this text isn't reflecting some sort of naivety on the side of Paul, where he thinks all leaders are good or thinks all leaders are bad. No, he knows the evils of government. He knows the complexities of government. But what he's writing about in these verses, in verses 3-5, is actually what governments are meant to do and what believers are meant to do in submission to those governments, how they're meant to respond. Because remember, rulers have been put in place by God, right? He's not chosen to give us over to mob rule or just to survival of the fittest. No, he's actually chosen to work through these structures. He's actually chosen to give us this gift of human governance. And whether they know it or not, in verse 4, they're actually acting as God's servants. They're actually acting as his ministers who are going out and leading his people. And so what is their task? Their task is actually to punish evil and to reward the good. They have the authority to do these things from God, the text says. That's what the sword is about. It symbolizes punishment. This is what governments are called to do. They're called to punish and they're called to reward. But notice what the believer is called to do. The believer isn't called to seek the approval of government over against doing good. No, the believer is called to do good. Right? And then the government, if it's doing its job properly, looks at that and recognizes the good and rewards it. We're supposed to do good and not evil. If we do evil, the government is supposed to recognize the evil and punish it. So from our point of view, we have these two authorities, right? We have God and we have the government, but they're not equal authorities. God is over everything, and the government is supposed to enforce and enact what is good and what is evil. Punishing the evil, approving the good. And notice the small distinction there that the government approval is not the good. The government doesn't get to decide what is good or evil. We know what is good and evil from Scripture. And the government is supposed to enact that. So we don't operate on this morality that's imposed on us. We operate on God's idea of morality. Remember our text from last week, we're supposed to abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. And that continues through our passage today as well. And so, do we obey the laws of the land? For the Christian, the answer is absolutely yes and more, because we're actually following a higher standard of morality. So not only do we obey, we also do what is good, not just according to the law, but according to Scripture, according to God's word. We have a higher standard of what is right and wrong, just like we have a higher standard of authority. And so verse 5 summarizes Paul's point. We're supposed to submit not only to avoid wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. So we submit because God has put rulers in place, because it's the right thing to do, because your conscience will actually condemn you if you're doing the wrong thing, because you know that you're supposed to do this. And now the key question, moving from in general, this idea of submission to government, to specifically, does this mean we always do what authority tells us to do? I think if we've been following the framework, the answer is no, not always. Because remember, our passage is not an exhaustive instruction on what it means to relate to government. No, it's telling us clues to answer this question. Because the default position of every Christian to the state is to submit. But within our passage, we see because the authority of the state is not absolute, our obedience is not unconditional. Because we have a higher authority, a higher standard for what is right and wrong. And so we have a higher duty to obey. Because sometimes obedience to God may require disobedience to governing officials. And we see this in the New Testament, right? In Acts 5, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, arrests all the apostles and they tell them to stop preaching the gospel, to stop doing what Christ commanded them to do. And what's Peter's response in Acts 5:29? He says, we're not going to do that because we're going to obey God rather than men. And if we want more examples, we can go back to the book of Daniel, right? In every matter of civic authority, in every matter of governance, in every matter of law keeping, Daniel and his friends obey to the T. It says not one fault could be found in how they administered, in how they administered justice. But then when it comes to following the Lord, they would always choose that first. In Daniel 1, when they're supposed to eat food that God commands them not to, they refuse. In Daniel 3, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are told to bow to Nebuchadnezzar's statue, they refuse. In Daniel 6, when Daniel is told to stop praying, he refuses. And we actually don't even have to stop in Daniel. We can go through the history of the church worldwide. And we can see instance after instance after instance where obeying God has cost people. Because that is the promise of discipleship. It's whoever would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Because it is uncomfortable. It is difficult to do. And sometimes it is opposed to what our authorities tell us to do. Here's what Keller says about it. He says, the Bible gives a very clear basis for civil disobedience. Namely, if the state commands what God forbids, or if the state forbids what God commands, then civil disobedience is a Christian duty. If the state commands what God forbids, or forbids what God commands, civil disobedience is a Christian duty. So when the authorities say something different from our ultimate authority, we are to civilly disobey. But when our authority is in line with what the state says, or when it's a matter that it does not concern either party, we do submit, because that's actually the will of the Lord in that case. And actually, neither of those things is easy, right? It's not easy to resist when we have to. And actually, it's not easy to submit to a government that seems unjust. And in full disclosure to you guys, this has been a very difficult passage for me to grapple with. Because I come from a country where actually the government is not always friendly to the church, where the church is accused and attacked over a variety of issues. And all of that happens every day. And the next day you wake up and the government is asking you to submit to new laws. And as a Christian, you say, no, I don't want to do that. But actually, as a believer, we're called to submit to them. We're called to obey them. We're called in 1 Timothy 2, 1-2, to pray for them. And not for our sake, for the gospel's sake, for the Lord's sake. And turn with me to 1 Peter 2, where Paul is writing to the persecuted church, where Paul is writing to a church where it is difficult to submit, where it's difficult to resist, it's difficult to do both. And in 1 Peter 2, don't start in verse 13, start in verse 11. Right? He's writing to them as exiles. And he says, beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, as people who don't belong here, as people who don't belong in this world, I urge you to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And then it goes on, be subject to, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution. The motivation for doing this, the motivation for being subject, is because we don't belong here. And because when we subject ourselves to governments that might not always be just, that might not always be righteous, when we do that, it's actually a testimony of who we're actually serving. When we submit ourselves to these things by being good citizens, we show the world where our true citizenship lies. It's the big paradox of 1 Peter of saying, you're actually citizens of a different place, and so now you have to live on this earth as citizens of an earthly kingdom, while really you have a citizenship in heaven. But that's what it means to be exiles. That's what it means to be believers. And so the normal position of the believer, the normal posture of the believer to the government, to authorities, to any authorities, is to be one of submission, to abhor evil, hold fast to what is good. And the natural duties of the authorities to the people is to punish the evil, to reward the good. And what if they fail to do this? Well, we still submit. And what if they call us to sin? Well, we don't submit, because we know where our true authority lies, who our true authority actually is. And so from these points, from understanding how authority works, from understanding who is really in control, we come to the last couple verses. And these are a few points of application, so we'll just spend the last few minutes on verses 6 and 7, which is to give what is owed. And so after all of this, after all the theology of submission, after all the theology of who is in authority, of what we're supposed to do, Paul kind of pivots and says, well, a very practical application of this is do your taxes, right? Someone in the leaders' meeting says this is a very applicable time for this passage because it's tax season. But for all the reasons given in the text, this is it really is a simple way to submit to our authorities, right? Taxes, revenue, which are just indirect taxes, respect, honor, they're all supposed to be given for the proper functioning of the government, for where we're living. Everything from our words, our speech, to our taxes, to the speed limits, to every single small law that we are to follow because we're residents of this state and this country, we're supposed to follow because that is actually owed to the government. And this text about taxes should actually remind us of another passage, because this is actually what Jesus said in Luke 20, if we remember that passage. Right? The Pharisees, the chief priests are trying to trap Jesus. And so they ask him, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Because they said, if he says yes, it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, then the people will be against him. If he says no, it's not lawful, then you have the authorities that are going to be against him. And what does Jesus say? He says, whose likeness and inscription is on the coin? He says, you're actually supposed to give to Caesar what is owed. You're supposed to give to the government what you owe them for being a citizen, sure. But he actually says, you're not going to give him worship. You're not going to give him yourself. So he says yes to paying taxes, but no to paying worship. Because he says Caesar actually does not control you. He actually does not have the authority to take your worship. Even this Caesar that considers himself to be God. So it's possible to honor authorities without worshiping them. It's possible to obey authorities without giving them our ultimate allegiance. In fact, it's what is called for from this text, from the smallest laws to these big laws that we talk about and see all the time. And taking a step back, we should recognize that this is really difficult to do. That it's easy to talk about these black and white issues, but then it comes down to these smaller issues where it's complicated, where we get caught in the weeds, where it's difficult to understand what we're supposed to do as believers. But again, this passage is not about each and every detail, and it won't answer each and every detail, but it gives us this framework for understanding how we're to approach these issues. It gives us a framework for understanding that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men, and he gives them to whoever he wishes. And so when we do get caught up in these issues, when we do face these difficult decisions every day, we do have to seek counsel. We're supposed to pray about these things. We're supposed to seek wisdom on these things. We're supposed to go to Scripture and find out what God's will is for these things. Because yes, these are very difficult, but they're part of our citizenship. They're part of what it means to be living sacrifices, to not conform, but to be transformed, to be like God. About 300 years after Paul writes the letter to the Romans, a major event happens on the world history stage. Rome, the greatest empire in the world up to that point, is defeated in battle. And the city of Rome is completely sacked and it's destroyed. And everyone for miles around, there's like shockwaves that go through the entire world. And Christians are asking the question, what do we do? Because we thought Rome was this power for good. Rome had converted to Christianity at that point. They said, we thought that this government was going to take us up and spread us all around the world. What are we going to do about this? Our kingdom has fallen. How do we make sense of this reality? And a bishop in North Africa, by the name of Augustine, starts writing a work that will soon be called City of God. And he writes that actually, from a physical perspective, we see all of these kingdoms coming and going. But really, if we really think about it spiritually, there's only two kingdoms that really matter. He says there's a kingdom, there's a city of God, which is built on the love of God, where its citizens love God even to the detriment of self. And he says there's these kingdoms of man, where we are built on the love of self. He says, really, at the end of the day, all that matters is to ask the question, which city do you belong to? Where does your citizenship lie? Because in our physical perspective, these earthly kingdoms come and go, and they keep coming and going, and we can't actually place our hope in them because they're fickle, they're fallible. Every kingdom that rises will fall. And so the question that he raises, and the question that we have to ask ourselves again and again, is where does our citizenship truly lie? Because Philippians 3 says, our citizenship, if you are a believer, our citizenship is in heaven. And from there, we await a Savior who will transform us to be like him. Where this life of growth and holiness, of being living sacrifices, will finally reach its climax. And where we'll finally be with him in our heavenly city forever. That's where we belong. And so let's remember, while we're living on earth as exiles, as we're living on earth as people that don't really belong here, let's remember that when it comes to our authorities, that there is an ultimate authority. Let's do what is good according to God's standards of right and wrong. And finally, we give what is owed. Because Christ changes every aspect of our lives. He gives us a new hope and a new identity. And our citizenship in heaven transforms our citizenship on earth. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we do not belong here, but we belong somewhere far, far better. And so we pray that as we go about our days, as we go back to our normal lives, Lord, help us to remember that you are the ultimate authority in this world, that you are sovereign over everything. And so help us to submit to our earthly authorities, but to ultimately submit to you. And so help us to live our lives this week as living sacrifices unto you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Rent.